Well, I don't know whether this morning you caught the news about this little fellow here. Did you see the news about this? A polar bear who was tracked with a GPS tracking device, swimming no less than 426 miles to get his next meal. And, you know, it's just one example amongst very many of climate change that is taking place in our world. You could look at other things like tornado that's taking place all around Australia, 200-mile-an-hour winds, all those sort of things, flooding in various countries. But, you know, the thing that divides many people is not so much the reality of climate change. I think you can't really deny that the climate change is taking place, but is whether it is an act of God. Is this just part of God's nature, God's cycles that he's put in place? And that's all we're experiencing. Or is it man? Is it a man-made problem? The ozone layer, carbon emissions, all that sort of thing. There's lots of to and fro about that, of course. Now, last couple of weeks, we've been looking back at the book of Nehemiah. And that was where Andy kindly read from earlier on. And last week, we were at chapter 8. And we looked at what I called turning points. And for me, I was defining a turning point as something that was a significant sort of milestone, a significant awakening, a time of real step change renewal in your life. And I want to do a little quiz. Who can come up with the three ingredients that I said went together from Nehemiah 8, the three ingredients that really, when taken together, serve to provide and to cause such a climate change in the people of God in Nehemiah's time? Can you remember any of those three things? Come on, Nicole, give us one of them.
Comprehension.
So first of all, they got it in their heads. They understood the word of God. That was where it began. But where did it go on from there? Anybody remember where it went from there? Started in the head. Head, heart, and will. Think of those three. Started in the head, went on somewhere else. And they're always C's to make it nice and non-rememberable. Comprehension, conviction. We get convicted inside. It doesn't just stay up here, it starts to affect us. We can't quite get away from the things that we're hearing. Somehow they're starting to gnaw inside us. They're getting from the outside, getting under our skin. And then finally, completion. We have to do something about it. It doesn't remain here. It starts to work from the head to the heart, out to the hands and the legs. It starts to operate in some fashion. Well, these certainly are important ingredients. And I think what we're seeing in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 and 10, for the second half of Nehemiah, is a change in spiritual temperature that's going on. A climate change. And yes, the question is, does God do that? Or do we do that? Well, I think the answer has to be both. There's many passages of scripture which say that we are to do things, and how are we to do it? Well, because God is at work within us. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and I think you'll probably be familiar with at least one of these verses if you know your Bible very much. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's you, isn't it? You work out your salvation. And then it goes on, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's God, isn't it? They're both somehow coming together in the same sentence. Or take Colossians chapter 1, end of Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul talking about his ministry, I guess, the way that he works. He says, this is Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's him, isn't it? That's all the apostles, the work they're doing, that's them. And then he goes on to this end, I labour, that's still him, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. It's his energy, it's God's spirit, it's God's anointing that is going on within us. So within comprehension, God is at work with his spirit in Old Testament and in New Testament times working. But it's not only that, when we look at conviction as well. God still involved? Who is it that is that one that pinpoints things in our life? Is that not the role of the Spirit, in part, to convict us, to bring conviction in? If you look at a history of any of the revivals, that is what's happened. The Spirit of God has come down and has started to operate in unexpected, unexplained ways. Yes, there's preaching with that. Yes, there's a heart searching with that. But still, the element of the Holy Spirit is there. It's there at every stage. God is there and we are there. Not one or the other, both and. Well, last week's focus for the majority of the time was on the first of those elements, on comprehension. We looked at a man called Ezra, and he was the main channel by which they gained understanding. They took time, pretty well camped out in the square next to the water gate, and Ezra was the one they called for. Ezra was the priest, but he wasn't just kind of any priest. There were a lot of priests there, but he was a particular priest. Ezra 7, verse 10. Gives us a sort of a one sentence biographical insight into Ezra. It says Ezra had devoted himself essentially to three things. And what were they? Well, to the study, that's one thing, the observance of the law, that's the second thing, and to the teaching of its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra was a studied man. He had made it his objective in life to understand, to be deep in the word, and to be able to then understand it himself and pass it on. And he would also do a bit of window display. He would window dress his own life. He'd say, well, I've studied it, I've understood it, and this is what it means in my life. Look at my life, look at how I live, look at how I talk, and then I'll try and pass it on. I'll try and help you along, help you up. You know, I got out the ditch. I understood enough things to climb up a number of steps, to rise up, to walk well with the Lord, and I'm pretty happy to help you out, because you know I've been down in some of the same ditches you're down in, and so you know, let me give you a helping hand, let me show you the route out, let me help you to figure out how this jigsaw goes together, because it does go together, but it does need some figuring out. Well, this morning I want to move on from the comprehension area to the conviction area, from the head area to the heart area. So this is where we're at. We're in this whole area of conviction. Put another name, I'm going to sort of use three interchangeable terms here. Conviction, I'm going to use the term heart searching, and also I want to use the term confession. So then we come to the second of three sermons, this one on confession. This is a long passage, chapter 9. As Andy read it, you're probably thinking, well, that's quite a lot of stuff that we're going to cover today. But it is all really very much in one piece. Most of that passage of chapter 9 is one prayer, a prayer of confession, a tremendous prayer of confession, probably virtually unequaled in all of Old Testament, really, or anywhere else. It's very long, but it's a tremendous prayer of confession. So let me just try and take one step back from the passage, just to kind of show you how it works, because when you've got a lot of verses, it's easy to get lost in the forest, really. So let's just try and stand back a bit. What's going on here? Well, basically, the Israelites recognize there's some unfinished business. They've gone on the first day of the seventh month, they had the Feast of Trumpets. And then there was a Day of Atonement on the tenth day. And then after that, they carried out the Feast of Booths. They made booths, they made temporary shelters. And then, after 7 days of all that, of feasting and enjoying good things, listening to the word of the Lord day after day, 7 days, so they had a tremendous Bible convention, they're back again. 2 days later, they're all back again. Because a lot of these people don't live in Jerusalem, because there ain't so many houses in Jerusalem yet. They've got the wall up, but many of the houses are not there. They're all demolished and flattened. And so a lot of people live out in the villages, they live out in the towns. But they're back in 2 days. And why are they back? Well, they recognised that not everything was sorted out when they first heard the word of God. Because if you remember back in Acts chapter 8, when they heard the word of God, they all started to weep. Because they started to realise that they weren't quite in the right place. That there was, really, God's wrath was hanging over them. Because of all the things that they had not done, all the things that they were currently doing wrong, God was really against all these things. So they started to weep. Well, they went through the feasting time, and now they're back to finish off this business that was left undone. So we move from a mood of feasting to fasting, wearing of sackcloth and ashes. And at the centre of this new development, of this season of fasting, is that of confession. Verse 2 in Nehemiah chapter 9 says, "Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers." So it's all about confession, this chapter. And then from verses 3 through to 5, we see an order of service. They come together for a whole morning in two halves. Quarter of the day they spend in an exercise of listening to the word of God. So again, they soak themselves in the word. Before they do anything, they soak themselves in the word. And that's very important, isn't it? At the start of the day, I wonder what you do. I mean, okay, you get up, brush your teeth and all that sort of stuff. You have your breakfast. But I wonder whether the word of God features at the beginning of your thinking, of your day. Maybe you say, well, I'm far too busy. I've really got to get that train, get on the bus, get to work, all that sort of stuff. But you know, there is, you cannot place too much value on the word of God being in your life. You eat a physical breakfast, don't you? Why don't you eat a spiritual breakfast? Do you not need it? Is that why you don't take it? And you know, the Psalms themselves talk about this. Psalm 63 is very good on this one. Speaks about the psalmist, the fact that early he rises, that his seeking is one that involves getting up early in the morning to do so. It says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." That's how the NIV puts it. It's more literally, "At dawn I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So that's where they begin. They begin by soaking themselves in the word. And then there's another quarter of the day, another 3-4 hours perhaps. And this is where they go into a combination of confession on the one hand and worship on the other. And I think as we go along, maybe we'll see quite how these relate to each other. You might think, I'm not fully sure how they relate, confession and worship, but that's what they do for a quarter of the day, confession plus worship. That takes us on to verses 4 and 5. So we're nearly ready to look at this great prayer of confession. Verses 4 and 5 are really the preface to that prayer of confession. It's the introduction to it. And what do we find there? Well, basically, this is where we have a call to worship. And that's what we do at the start of a service. Normally, there's some sort of call goes out to worship the Lord in some fashion. We sow some thought in people's minds. So this morning, what were we sowing into the thoughts? Well, the thoughts was from Psalm 80. "Restore, O Lord, restore us." That was the thought that we were picking up. And we sung that first hymn, "Restore, O Lord." That's a Graham Kendrick hymn. It's a call to worship. I couldn't help slightly smiling as Andy was reading. Because, of course, you know, we're very English, aren't we? We're very culturally bound. Myself as much as anybody else. We're very culturally bound. And you have all these long names. It's very difficult to pronounce. And it says, it talks about the Levites, all these different Levites. And it says that they called with loud voices to the Lord. And what did they call? Well, they said, "Stand up!" So it would have been great if Andy said, did that. We'd all be shocked, wouldn't we? We'd all go, "Whoa! What's Andy doing?" But that's what they did, didn't they? You know, they shouted to the Lord. I mean, we could probably learn a lot from Jewish culture, from the Hebrews, in what they did. So, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Maybe they just shouted because, in reality, they had no PA. But I don't know. There are a lot of psalms that talk about the fact that we need to shout out to the Lord. And I don't think it's purely down to not having any PA. It's a good thing to shout and to loudly proclaim the praises of God. Well, we come to this, really the main part of this passage from verse 6, right the way through to the very end, right to verse 37. And it is a centerpiece, but it's also a masterpiece of praise and worship to God. No less than 50 times in this passage of scripture do we find some description, some action, some initiative, some working of God. And time and again it's, you did this, and you did that, and you did the other. Let me just read verse 6. It says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It's very you-centered, isn't it? It's very much speaking of the divine. Again and again and again and again. How much we need that, don't we? We really need to be affected by God's working in our life, because we're surrounded by everything else. And so we really need a major injection of the workings, of the activities, of the attributes, the nature of our God and what he is doing, for us to be a little bit more conscious, a little bit wakened up to all of all that God is doing around us. I don't know about you, if you were to reflect on the way you pray, if you do pray, I wonder whether you do the typical I and my prayers. The I and my prayers. What is that when it's about? Well, here would be, I suppose, an example of an I and my prayer. And I'm not saying this is totally wrong, by the way. This is a valid prayer, but you'll get the point in a moment. It says, O Lord, I am seeking your face. O Lord, I am walking in your steps. My heart's desire is to find you. My prayer is that I might know you better, that I might glorify your name. Now, you can say it's not wrong. I mean, the desires of the heart are not wrong. But they are very focused around I and my and all of that sort of stuff. And maybe we should just upend those sort of prayers. Just turn them around sometimes to a prayer that we find here in Nehemiah 9. So it might sound a bit more like this. O Lord, you are my shepherd. You are my rock, my fortress. You, O God, are the one that leads me beside quiet water. You are the one that lays a table for me in the presence of all of my enemies. You alone are my God. And there's a lot more you in there. I mean, we can't totally get away from ourselves and talking about ourselves, but we can try to up the percentage of God in those prayers. It's one of the criticisms of many modern choruses. They're far too focused on me and my feelings, and all, it's all about me. I know it isn't, but if you analyse them, they can be a bit too much in that direction. And so we have a cumulative effect from these kinds of praises, these kinds of worship that build up in us and really help us. They are like a series of steps for us to gain extra height as we approach the Lord. I love really the a lot of the African prayers. I don't know whether you've ever thought about African prayers, but many Africans pray in segments. So they praise God for this and that, and then they say Amen, and then they keep going. And if you're not used to African prayers, you think that was the end of their prayer. And no, they keep going again. They praise a bit more, they thank God for another few things, and then they go Amen, and then they go on. It used to catch me out when I was first sort of going to Nigeria, but I got used to it. And I think it's very good in a sense to be tracking with these things, for these prayers to have these kind of segments to it. And you find them, as we will see in a bit, this prayer here, this prayer of confession, has a number of segments to it. It's got at least six segments to it, and I suspect you probably won't even notice them in the way your Bible has it, but we'll see that as we go along. There are these segments. We spot the segments because time and again we read, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, but they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this. But you, but then it goes back to you, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, but they did this. So really, you could sum up this this lengthy prayer by saying that it is a prayer about the doings of God and the undoings of men, unfortunately. Now, I don't want to drift away from our topic too much. We want to be looking at heart searching and confession, conviction. And I don't want you to go away thinking that all that this prayer is really a prayer of worship. I mean, that is good. It's very good. And if you took nothing away apart from that, that would still be very good. And it would help you a lot if you're struggling in your prayer times to go back to Nehemiah 9 on your knees and just pray through it. Just take all the you sections and just rehearse them to yourself. That would do your soul a world of good. But we are talking about confession also. And to help us in that regard, we need to know that this prayer is not on its own in Scripture. There are actually at least three of these prayers that take this specific structure. And it's very easy to remember because they're in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. They're all in post-exilic books. They're all prayers that come to those that either were in exile in Babylon, so that was the book of Daniel, or those that have returned from exile. They're now in the land again, those prayers in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. I want to just flip through those a little bit just to give you a flavour of them. Daniel 9, if you've got your Bibles, flick through to that. It's towards the end of your Old Testament. Comes after Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 9. I'm going to read a few verses there just to give you the flavour. I'm going to read from verse 3 to 10. This is the prayer that Daniel is praying. It says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So you can see the similarity with Nehemiah there. It says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And then it swaps back again. "Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, our fathers, are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and have turned away, refusing to obey you." And then on to Ezra. Similarly, Ezra 9. So that's the book before Nehemiah. Ezra 9. So as you saw in that Daniel passage, starts off by praising God, and then he turns over to looking at the people and their sins. And then he goes back to God and his faithfulness, and then back to the people's sins. So let's see what happens in Ezra, Ezra 9. I'm going to read from 3, verse 3 to 9. It says, "When I heard this," it's talking about Ezra, "when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head." It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Can you imagine that? You know, pulling hair out because of the situation. That really speaks something, doesn't it? "So I tore his tunic, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees, my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads, our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage, to humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant, giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes, a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us to our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God, repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem." So in all of these prayers, we see this kind of backwards, this toing and froing between worship of God and confession. These are the two sides, in a sense, when we talked about confession at the Lord's Supper. I was saying there's two sides to confession. There's confession of the truth, and then there's confession of your sin in the light of that truth. Worship and confession go together. The one loosens the other. The one, in a sense, reveals the other. I want to tell you a little story. In fact, before I tell you the story, I'll just do one other thing. This prayer is essentially in two columns, basically. On the one side, you have all the things that God is doing, all the we side, all the you side. You have done all these things. That's the one column. On the other column is our side. But we, for our point, have done all these different things. I want to use the rest of our time, which we have left, to apply this. And you may remember that last week I said that when it comes to application of any message, there are really four sides to that. There's four axes to that application. One is to four questions, really, you need to answer. Once you understand what a text says, and then you understand what it means, you need to ask the question, so what does it mean to me? What does it mean in my life? When I go out of this place, what am I going to do? That's the first question. What do I need to do? And that's what I'm going to call the instructional specifics of confession. And then the second question is, so now I know what I've got to do, where do I need to do that? In what circumstances? When do I have to actually carry this out? Where do I have to do it? When do I have to do it? And that's what I call the situational specifics. And then thirdly, we ask this question, so how does this work in reality? Tomorrow, Tuesday, when the rubber hits the road, how is this actually going to become real in my life? That's the logistical specifics, the logistics of it. And then finally, the why. So, all right, I understand all these things. I know what I need to do. I know where I need to do it. I know how to do it. But why should I do all this? Why? For what reason do I want to do any of this? Why would I be willing to do it? Why would it even be desirable? And this is what I would call the motivational specifics. So that's where we're heading in the next 10 minutes. Four different aspects that we're going to look at. And the first is the instructional specifics, and what I want to call a reckoning on denial. Denial. Okay, so the story. Bath time. Used to love baths when I was a kid. Maybe you did as well, I don't know. But we had a great bath. It was a superb bath that we had. And it was particularly good in one aspect, at least one aspect, that I used to love doing at the end of bath time. And our bath had quite a fierce flow on it down through the plug hole. And I noticed after a time, it was probably purely by chance I noticed this, that the plug, which dangled down on a chain, as they tend to do, it was a metal plug. And when the water was pouring out, it would form this vortex, this whirlpool going around, as you know, unless you've got a bit of a block bath. But anyway, that's what happens. And I used to notice that the plug sometimes would start to rest in this vortex, and it would go round and round and round like this, which I thought was great as a kid. It would go round and round and round and round like this. And then suddenly it would go bang like this. It would go boom down in the hole like that. I used to love that. And I'd pull it out again, and I'd send it going round again, and it would go bang like this. I used to really, really love that. Well, you can tell what a kid I was. I don't do that anymore, by the way. But now, why do I relate that story to you? Well, simply because in Ezra 9, in essence, that's kind of what's going on here, I would suggest to you. You know, this is a prayer in two columns. And it starts off in one way. Let me just help to sort of drive this home. And Ainda's going to help me. I think Ainda's going to help me. Ainda, are you going to help me? Thank you, Roger. Well, Ainda and Roger are going to help me to just give out these, which will just help to show you how it works. What you've got here on these two sheets is that passage of scripture in Nehemiah 9. Roger's going to give some out as well. Thank you, Roger. Very helpful. Give one to everybody, Roger. Thank you. And what you'll see here is that we have the text of this prayer from the NIV. And I put some numbers against it. And I bullet pointed the whole thing in either red or black. And the red bullet points relate to everything that God is doing. And you can see as you look at it that all the red bullet points start with you. These are all the things that God is doing. All I've done here, I haven't rearranged the text. I've just aligned the text. I've just simply lined it up. That's all I've done with the text here. Lined it up so that you can see it. And in this way, you can see that there are these six swapping over from one column to the other column, from the worship column to the confession column. And round and round it goes, six times over. You do all this, but we do this. Thanks, Roger. Thank you very much. You can sit down. Thank you. All right, very good. Thank you, Roger. So round and round we go, circling round. Worship, confession. Worship, confession. Worship, confession. And why is it working like that? Because I think as we go round and round, it starts to drive it home every single time. As we see God in all his cumulative greatness, then it starts to loosen us up sufficiently to come to a place where maybe we begin to see that we're not quite as good as we thought we were. It drives the point home. It is this aspect of penetration, if you like. The word of God is living and active, says Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. It pierces through. And this is the sort of prayer that is structured in order to enable that piercing through of the word of God, to bring us to a place of confession. Why do we need all that? Why can't we just confess? Well, because I suggest that we have a sinful nature that we need to reckon with. This is where we need to reckon with denial, because we have that tendency to reduction, to minimization, to not really facing up to reality. We don't face up to reality. Well, I know I don't in my life. I like to think I'm not so bad, really. I'm doing okay, and there isn't really any great problem in my life. I'm pretty all fine. And maybe a prayer like this just helps you to see, well, are you a bit more akin to the Israelites and what they did again and again and again and again through all their generations? They always did the same things. And that's what this story is rehearsing, all the story of redemption, all the way through Abraham and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going through the desert, under the judges, the kings. They were all doing the same thing. Always, always back to the same old trick. And we do the same thing. So that's the first thing we need to reckon on, to really reckon with, is our denial, our tendency to deny. Confession won't take place when we're really basically denying so much. And the second thing then, situational specifics. This is the where question. Where am I going to implement this? And this is what I want to call a reckoning on distance. I'm going to tackle really not only where, but when. Where do we need to activate this prayer of confession? Well, I think we need to activate this in our own private places. This is something that very largely you have to do in your private places. If you're married, then yes, maybe this is an exercise you can also do with your married partner. But very largely, it is something very inward. Only we, I guess, individually know the real depths of our own hearts. Only we can really answer where we're at with the Lord. So that's the where. What about when? When do I need to activate this? I think you need to activate it when you sense there is distance. Some sort of distance between you and the Lord. How might that show itself? Well, it might be a kind of a bit of a quietness. God tends to go a bit quiet, doesn't he? When we're not really in the right place, God goes quiet. The Spirit of God is grieved, can be grieved, and he goes quiet. He flutters away from to a distance. On a distant tree, he sits until we sort our lives out. We wonder why our lives are spiritually arid and dry. The Word doesn't seem to speak to us, doesn't seem to come alive. It can demonstrate that there are issues of disobedience in our lives, clear disobedience in our lives that we're not tackling, not facing up to. We just keep on doing them, and we're not taking them very seriously. And they have the inevitable effect of separating us from God. They drive a wedge. Sin does that. That's what it does. It separates us from our God. There can be an unease, a tangible lack of peace in our life. We just don't feel at ease. We know we're in just somehow in the wrong place. And so we need to reckon with and reckon on this whole aspect of distance, sensing and knowing there is a distance. It might be just a small distance, but a distance nonetheless. And we need that. What about the logistical? How do we do this? How do we come to confession in reality? Well, I think we need to reckon on distress. I would suggest we can't really come to any significant place of confession, of heart searching, of conviction, if we're essentially untroubled, unperturbed. And what we see in Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, none of those people were untroubled. They were all troubled. One was pulling his hair out, falling, throwing himself down, appalled. And for long hours of the day, he sat in that situation. And so maybe we need to reckon on distress. Are we? As the end of that passage says, verse 37 in Nehemiah 9, says, we are in great distress. That's what marks the chapter. They were there because there was distress in their lives. They were troubled about all that the word of God had been saying to them. They were no longer comfortable, no longer at ease, and that was what we see in the fasting, the sackcloth, the ashes. They were all just symbols of that reality. They weren't just pretending that it's just business as usual, otherwise they wouldn't be there. They'd be back in their houses, back in the fields, because they'd already been up to Jerusalem for, well, they had one day of trumpets, one day of atonement, 7 days, 8 days, 10 days. They'd already had 10 days in the month up in Jerusalem, so they would have been back at home. So finally then, the motivation. Why should I do it? We've reckoned on denial. We need to reckon on that. We need to reckon on the fact that there may be distance in our lives. We need to reckon on the fact that there may be distress, that there should be distress in our lives. But finally, the motivational specifics. The why should I really do this? Well, let me suggest to you that we should reckon on dividend, payback. That's what dividends are. They're payback that we have from some investment. We should invest in this area of confession because there is large payback. Psalm 51, David, who committed that great crime of adultery with Bathsheba, he says this in Psalm 51:17: the sacrifices of God are what? Well, they are a broken spirit. That is a spirit that has gone through the process of heart searching, that has come out the other side. It's a broken spirit, not a destroyed spirit, just a broken spirit. It's a kind of a ploughing up of the ground. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't despise that. He values it. It's Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy: I live in a high and holy place. Well, we understand that. Is that all? Is that the only one that lives there? But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. One who is deep in confession, if you like, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So basically, this is not such a bad place to be. Those Israelites were in a relatively good place before the Lord because they were facing up to the Lord. They were listening, it was going in the head, it was coming through into the heart. They were being stirred by the Lord. They were shaken and they were stirred. They weren't James Bond. They were shaken and they were stirred. They were perturbed by everything that was going on, everything they were hearing. And so this morning, individually, us as a whole church, we need to be ready, willing to take the hit. It's a question for us. Are we really? Are we ready to take the hit individually? If God speaks to you on an issue, if God nails you, then are you ready for it? Are you okay to take the hit on whatever he nails you on? Maybe we need to take up the words of that psalm where we began in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 80, verse 14, return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. We invite the inspection of God, and then that threefold return, refrain. Restore us, O Lord, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord, first break us, that you may then make us. It's a wonderful thing. When God's face shines on you, it's a tremendous thing. We lose it so easily. Certainly in my experience, I've known God many times, his face shine upon it. God just has a way of doing that, of bringing things together, bringing circumstances to outwork in a particular way, and you just sense the ease, you sense the touch of God, the smile of his face, and so many other times when it is strangely absent, strangely quiet. And I think maybe we need at these times to return to a prayer, like in Nehemiah 9, that heart searching, that confession, that willingness to go round and round the whirlpool, so that we might get that impact, that penetrating word of God to go inside and change us. Father, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.